Good evening. Welcome to our local church, Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and welcome to our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you so much for coming, those that are here in person and those who are live streaming. You can live stream on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. I guess if you know, you're already there. And also you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And there's a menu there at the top that says services, and you can go down and link to YouTube. We post those immediately after class. So thank you those who are tuning in at various places here, there, and all around the world, different places. So thank you so much. This, again, is our Thursday night Bible study, 7 o'clock. After our class this evening, we have our prayer meeting. So if you're in the area, Portland, Vancouver area, or parts near that, come and join with us on Thursday or Sunday morning. Sunday morning we start at 10 o'clock, and then we have a second service at 11:15. Those services are tandem, they are consecutive. That is to say, we continue in the study of the book of Hebrews. They are not repeats, they're each different classes. And after the second class on Sunday, we have time to worship, fellowship, singing the great hymns of the church. So if you want to join with us then, we'd love to have you, especially when we have the communion, which we just had, so that you can come and fellowship with the taking of the elements of communion. Also on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here for the ladies, and I think you're just about to finish up the study. Oh, you finished it?
Right in the middle of it.
Oh, you're in the middle. Oh, okay. She's been studying the Old Testament prophet Elisha, and sometimes I overhear a little bit as I'm studying out in the back, but it seemed like she was getting close to finishing, but apparently not. So you're still in time. You can still get in on the study of Elisha Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. As we mentioned, the classes right now currently are meeting at our house on Thursday, Sunday, and also Judy's class on Wednesday. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each Bible study for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge or confess any sins that we're aware of, so that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to say we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins based on the work of His Son on the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know we'd committed, and by doing that we fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to understand the things of Christ and the Word of God as we have it before us. So in preparation for our study then this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful for another opportunity to fellowship together in your word, to study the principles that will help to give us an understanding of who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything we need to know in preparation for our life to come as we have eternity in view, even as we are living moment by moment. Help us to understand the things that we have before us this evening. Give us an understanding. Cause us to be challenged and motivated by these things. We pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, one of the seven churches discussed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and therefore it is one that is important, and it deals with a great many wonderful principles for the dispensation of the church, the time period in which we live, also according to Paul, the time of the mystery doctrine, which relates all things to the dispensation of the church, and Paul was given the ministry of the dispensation of the church. It was called the mystery. It was unknown in the the Old Testament, and Paul reveals it in such places as Corinthians, but also in Ephesians, and particularly here and in the book of Colossians to that particular church as well. If you want, there's an outline at the website. You can go to the top of the home page. There's charts, graphs, outlines, things like that, maps, various other things that are available to you. And we do have an outline of Ephesians. And so far, we've gone down through the first page, but we haven't gotten too far. We kind of got stuck again in verse 9. So we're finishing up really the last word in verse 9 as we continue our study. Remember that in this chapter, we have the blessings that we see here. There are basically 8 blessings as I count them here. And so there are 8 blessings, not the only blessings that we have by believing in Jesus Christ. Some have suggested that we literally have 50 or 60 blessings that accrue to us at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Some of them, of course, are not actually experienced until the life to come, such as a resurrection body, which is obviously coming to us after this life. Nevertheless, it is one of the blessings that we have. In this life, of course, we have the enabling, the indwelling, the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the convicting of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Even just that one aspect, there are about 5 or 6 specific ministries. We'll even see one of them in this first chapter has to do with the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He seals us, that is to protect us to the day that the Lord comes to take us to be with Him in what we understand as the rapture. So we have here at least 8 of perhaps 60 blessings, and so this is one of Paul's many lists that he finds and places in the scripture for us. So far, we've looked at the election, the fact that we are elect in Christ, and we spent quite a bit of time there. Matter of fact, we covered about 5 different doctrines so far in this first chapter, so we needed to get those as a starting point. We looked at, of course, this idea of the doctrine of election, the fact that we are elect in Christ by virtue of the fact that He is elect in Isaiah 42:1. Therefore, by being in Christ, at the moment we receive Him as Savior, we are said to be elect in Christ. We looked at the sphere of truth, which is the fact that God has designed a target for us. We are the target of His grace blessing. And of course, His truth emanates to us through a process of love and grace and mercy and eventually comes to us and gives us inner peace. We call this reconciliation. And so we looked at the sphere of truth. We looked at a brief on heaven, the 3 heavens that exist, the heavens of of God's presence, the atmosphere, and then interstellar space. And we looked at that. And we also looked at the future millennial reign and the new heavens and the new earth. We also looked at the millennial city, the heavenly Jerusalem, all of those under the heavens, a brief. Those are all available at the website as well. And then we looked at eternal security, the fact that once you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot lose your salvation. We gave 13 evidences for people who are doubting their own salvation or believing that somehow they can do something to lose the salvation they have by faith alone in Christ alone. So the doctrine of election, very, very important. It's also available at the website. And then we did a study of the refutation of Calvinism, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, and we refuted them with an acrostic known as grace. And so that's available also, a refutation of Calvinism. If you haven't been here, you can go back to the website and see each of those studies and look those up. And of course, we have the attendant studies and classes that go with them. But of course, we have come down now to verse 9. And it seems like a new sentence because it starts, as we noted last time, with He, referencing God. In this case, of course, God the Father. However, the capitalization indicates deity, but it doesn't necessarily, as in English, indicate the first word in the sentence. In fact, we don't even find it in the Greek, as we noted. Here we simply see that there is a participle that implies the idea of the third person plural making known to us. And we might say then, who made known to us, and they've added, he made known. But actually, in the participle, it indicates that the Father is the one who made known to us the mystery of his will. God's sovereign will has given to us this information, courtesy of the great apostle Paul, who had the gift of apostleship and also of presenting the mystery doctrine. He speaks about it, I say, extensively in this epistle as well as in Colossians to that particular church. According to his sovereign will and according to his kind intention, his intention was to unfold human history as we are part of. And so God's plan, designed for all of us, and his kind intention. And then we had the last phrase, which he, that is God the Father, proposed in him. There's a question, and that's where we left off last time with this word him. And the idea, of course, some of the commentaries suggest that it should be translated him. Others suggest it should be reflexive, himself. So there is a debate among some scholars as to whether it's him referring to Jesus Christ or himself referring to the Father. The personal pronoun here, of course, in the dative case, is used, which could be translated him. But since the context indicates it's talking primarily about the Father, it would be important to see that it really should be translated reflexively, meaning himself. Which he, that is God the Father, purposed in or by himself. One way that we know this is the Father speaking, because we have a similar phrase, if you go down the page to simply verse 11, the second part of verse 11, and we see here the same word actually used, this word protithemi, which means in this case to have purposed or to purpose. And so verse 11 says here, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predesigned according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Much the same as the verse we have, the sovereign will of God and his own purpose. Here, the possessive his clearly reference to God the Father. So the context from verse 11, as well as our own verse, and the fact that the near antecedent for this particular pronoun would be the Father rather than Jesus Christ. And so we see here that it's probably a reference to the Father. And so in that case, it would be which he purposed within himself or by himself, which brings us to a very important concept. God didn't need any help in setting up the human race or the plan of salvation or the dispensation of the church historically in which we find ourselves. So that's one of the important things that we see here. And there are several commentaries that defend this, such as Robert Nicol in his Greek commentary of this passage gives the basic information and the same material that we just spoke of. And so while it's not that important to some people, well, him could be the Father, or him could be the Son. Basically, God purposed and designed it within himself. And so as the planner, the Father is unique. He does all the planning. The Son does the fulfilling of the plan, as we understand. He came into human history to do the salvific work on the cross, living the perfect life, taking upon himself humanity, and therefore being the Savior. The Holy Spirit has specific functionality. His ministry, of course, is to convict, also to instruct, and also to cause people to be regenerated. So renewing and restoring, as well as revealing the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Son executes the plan, and the Father purposed according to his sovereign will and plan all of these things. We see this same idea found in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. I'm not sure if we looked at that last time, but it wouldn't hurt to do it again. One of the difficulties we have when we have class once a week and we come back, sometimes we forget what we covered the last time. You may, and I certainly did, because I wasn't sure if we did that. So we see this word, protithemi, these times here in 1:9. We see it in Romans 1:13. So in Romans 1:13, it says, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even among the rest of the Gentiles. Well, that word planned, I've planned to come to you. That's the same word that we have here, which translates, which he purposed within himself. Here, Paul says he purposed or planned to come to the church in Rome. And so we see the exact same word in the Greek there. Also, if we go over to chapter 3, the only other place that we find that word in the New Testament is in Romans 3 and verse 25. And here it says, referencing God's displaying publicly the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation, that is a satisfaction, the work of Christ on the cross satisfied the Father in his own blood through faith. That's how we appropriate it, this way to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. And so this idea here of the idea of purposing is in view as well. I believe that, is that 25? Yeah, 3. Okay, and so he purposed these things in himself, displayed publicly is the idea, as a propitiation, and was demonstrating his righteousness because of the forbearance he passed over sins previously committed. So within that context, we have this same idea. So purpose, God designed or planned these things. Similar passages, not the same word, found, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, 11, as we already noted, and also in Ephesians chapter 3. So we can go over to chapter 3 of Ephesians, not the same word, but we see God's plan unfolded here in Ephesians 3, 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God the Father purposed or planned, different word in the Greek, but the same idea. God had a purpose and a plan, and Jesus Christ was the one who executed or fulfilled that plan. And then I believe Romans 8:28 is one other one that we could look at. And we're familiar with Romans 8:28. We've seen it many times. It's kind of a standard passage dealing with our Christian experience. And Romans 8 and verse 28 says, in the same way, let's see, that's the wrong one. Let's see, 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to what? His purpose. So God has a purpose. Part of his purpose is to call out members of the human race to become believers. Now, the calling, of course, is to all members of the human race, but not all will accept that call. So the invitation is given to all. We noted that under the doctrine of election, that election is simply a sub-paragraph of the fact that God invites all or calls all. Many are called, but few are elected. The ones who believe in Jesus Christ are said to be the elect, but the invitation goes out to all. In fact, we have one of the parables that speaks about everyone that was invited to the marriage supper. In fact, there, of course, it's specific to Israel. Israel was invited to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But of course, in the parable, many rejected and said, oh, we're too busy. Sounds like people coming to church. We're too busy to come. So the Lord said, well, that's okay. Obviously, they were not my sheep. And so you need to go out into the community and ask anybody. Anybody that you see, and if they'll come, bring them on into the wedding feast. And so the open invitation to all, and even though some theoretically, such as those of Israel, who had special blessing by God to evangelize and to give the message of the gospel before Christ came, obviously rejected his messiahship when he came. And therefore they would be eliminated from the wedding feast. And so he opened it up to all. This, of course, includes the Gentiles. We have also been invited. But likewise, Paul tells us in Romans 11, if we fail to come, we will be left out of the wedding feast as well. And so we need to be accepting that call, the invitation. Most churches say at the end of a service, if they still do it, they have the invitation, the so-called altar call, which is the opportunity for people to believe in Jesus Christ if they give the gospel clearly. So the call is given, and there are people who obviously come to churches sometimes with friends, and they're unbelievers, and when the altar call comes, some come forward, some accept Christ as their Savior, and others sit there and never move, never say anything, and do not accept the gospel message to believe in Jesus Christ. So they're invited. and they're called, but not all of them believe and therefore become part of the elect. So this is one of those passages in verse 28. It says here, to those who are called according to the purpose. The invitation goes out. Do they accept the call for the purpose of God? It is his design that not any should perish, but all come to a change of mind, that is, to repentance. So we see this wonderful section here. Now, from this particular piece, the idea here, I have three principles that we get out of this, and from time to time, we develop principles which we can apply in our life. Obviously, one of the things that sometimes I fail to do is to give a principle at the end of any message or passage of Scripture, but every passage of Scripture is given for our edification, and many of them have principles as there that we can basically apply in our life. And these, of course, are this is the first one. God does not need our approval. Somehow, people think that if God doesn't get our approval, then he gets upset and he pouts and goes away. God does not need our approval. He doesn't even need our input. He's done it all. He's provided everything. He's provided for salvation. He's provided for our life. He's provided for us coming into this life. He's provided for us through life. He's provided us through salvation and the blessings in time. And he has provided for our eternal destiny and blessings and rewards there. So he doesn't need our approval. He doesn't need our input, nor does he need our advice. Some people think they can somehow give God advice in their prayers. God knows what he's doing in our prayers. We simply ask for the needs of the saints, for our own needs. We ask for specific needs for our community, for our nation, for leaders, and those things that are part of our prayer. By the way, prayer includes, of course, confession of sin, first and foremost. Secondarily, praising God. That's part of our prayer. And then thanksgiving. Every prayer should be made with thanksgiving. Then we begin to enumerate our prayer requests. I pray for this. I pray for that. I pray for my neighbors. I pray that they might have an opportunity to hear the gospel. They can't pray that they get saved because they have to make that decision. But we can pray that they have every opportunity. We can pray that the Holy Spirit is mighty upon our friends and neighbors who are not believers, that the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin, righteousness, and justice so that they might accept Christ and be saved. And so we see these things as well. So we can't give God advice. We can simply thank him for who and what he is and his plan. We can praise him. We can ask for the needs of the saints. We can ask for the needs of unbelievers, that it might cause them to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And last of all, of course, we can pray for our own needs. Paul says, in everything by prayer and what? Supplication, make our requests known, but also with thanksgiving. Don't forget thanksgiving. It's part of our prayer. And many times we ask for God to give us stuff, but we forget to thank him for what we already have. So one of the important elements that's often missing in prayer is thankfulness. In fact, that's something that we miss in society as well. People are ungrateful. They're unthankful. They don't appreciate what others do for them many times. And so just as a general practice, we should be courteous and thankful when people do things for us. And if we are for people who do things for us, we ought to certainly be thankful to God for what he has done for us. So again, we can't advise God. We can simply worship him, pray to him, and give accolade and thanksgiving, as we noted. Our work to fulfill his plan and purpose. So there's nothing we can do to fulfill the plan of God. We might say, well, God has for us work to do. He has a predetermined plan for us if we want to fulfill it. It's kind of like he's given us a schedule of production to bear fruit. What if we don't? Well, then he'll have someone else to do it. God's work is going to get done. He'd like to have it be done by you, because then you receive the blessing. If you don't do the work, then he'll give it to someone else. It may take two or three people to pick up the slack for the work that you were assigned in the pre-designed plan of God. But if you don't do it, God will get the work done one way or the other. And so our work does not fulfill his plan or purpose. It can add to our blessing by being a part of that fulfillment, but we can't add or detract by doing or not doing work. We simply are getting the blessing by fulfilling our aspect of the Word of God. So principle, God does not need our approval, our input, our advice, or our work to fulfill his plan and purpose. He has it all handled quite nicely. I think my wife has something like that on a refrigerator or somewhere here. Good morning. I'm God. I'll be taking care of everything today. Is that it? Yeah, something. What is it? Oh, okay. Yeah. I'll be taking care of everything today. And so that's an important concept. The second one, he simply invites us to share in the plan. So God, the calling, the believer's calling, is the invitation that God has given to us to share the plan that he has proposed and designed and created. So God proposed a plan. He designed the plan around us so that we could be a part of it. And he created a specific plan for each one of us. It's the predestination, as we understand it correctly, the pre-designed plan. It may be a business that you're starting, and they say, well, what's your business model? And you say, well, here's my business model. This is what I want to do. This is the product I want to sell. Here's my strategy for setting up the sales team and all the things that are necessary for getting out the advertisement. So you have a strategy. You have a plan. You've proposed and designed a plan to develop your strategy for a company that you may be going to start. And so the same way, God has a plan that he's proposed, designed, and created, and he's given you the opportunity to join it and to share in it. So he simply invites us to share in the plan that he has proposed, designed, and created. Many passages that we see that deal with this, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, of course, here we see the salvation plan as it's laid out in 8 and 9. For by grace, that's God's plan, Ephesians 2, 8, you have been saved, that is through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not any work that you can do, no work that you can do. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. So salvation is a free gift based on your acceptance of the invitation to share. And it's not on the work, not on the basis or the results of works, and therefore no one can boast. You can't say, well, I got saved because I was such a great person. I got saved because I have great intellect, or I'm very strong. I've had people tell me, well, I'm right because I lift weights and I'm strong, which is a crazy idea because especially when we get older, we're not strong anymore. And so that's a fallacy, but it's the same idea. Well, I'm right because I have a lot of money. Well, God can make you bankrupt in a heartbeat. And we just simply refer you to the book of Job for that one. Job had everything and he lost everything. And it was God's design that he would lose everything. Wow. Now, you know, think about that for a while. We don't want to dwell on it too much, but we have a whole 42 chapters of Job that talk about the fact that God permitted him to suffer so that he would recognize that everything he had, everything that he ever hoped to be, was courtesy of the grace of God. As it turned out, if you read the book of Job to the end, in chapter 42, he got double whatever he had in the beginning. We don't know about his wife. We don't know if he had a new wife or if she got straightened out. We're never told. And an interesting thing about Job is God never told him why he suffered all this. It's like, why? Well, the why wasn't important. What was important is that he learned to love God and to trust God, and finally he recognized that, got over the little bit of arrogance he had, and finally had a greater depth of understanding of the plan of God. And so he became a great man of antiquity, a great leader in his own generation because of the great suffering he underwent. I'm not suggesting that all of us are going to have terrible suffering like Job, but of course, we all have our opportunities for some type of suffering. It's not always physical. Sometimes it's mental. Sometimes it's a health issue. Sometimes it's a system type of pain, which comes through being in an organization or a country that is tyrannical and all these kinds of things. But basically, God has permitted these things, and so your salvation is not by your work ever. It's by God's grace. No one can boast. And then, of course, here we see the result. For we are his workmanship, designed or created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand. There's the pre-designed plan. He prepared work for us to do. If we become believers, we can do that work, or we can decide not to do it. But he's designed work for us to do, to bear certain kinds of fruit. And some are more fruitful than others. And basically, determining by our fruit, we have rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, a subject for another time. Again, that we should walk in them. We have here the concept of potential in the subjunctive mood. We should walk in them. Will we? Well, that's a question. We have to make a decision of will to walk in them. But he's designed them beforehand as part of the pre-designed plan that we should, that we ought to walk in them. Maybe we will, and maybe we won't. So we have been simply invited to share in the plan that he has proposed, designed, and created. We see it, of course, in this chapter that we're studying, Ephesians 1, 1 through 5. We've already noted that. And we also noted Romans 8, 28, the plan that he has designed for us. The third principle, God does all things for his own pleasure and his own glory. Now, when we do things for our own pleasure and our own glory, we have to be careful, because God says, do those things that edify others rather than pleasing yourself. Try to demonstrate and be pleasing to others above yourself. Well, the human design is always to please myself. I want to feel good. I don't want to have pain. I want to do things that give me pleasure. And so most of the unbelievers and many believers, their whole life is built around pleasure, seeking pleasure, entertainment, being free of any type of pain, things that come against us and tax us. One of the things I've always liked about athletics is that you tax and train yourself. Paul even used the athletic metaphor and says, I buffet my body, I discipline myself so that I might not stray and fall basically away as a believer and lose reward. So Paul recognized the idea of discipline in athletic competition, as in Christianity, we need to discipline ourselves in those things that God has told us to do so that our reward is great. So God does everything for his own pleasure. We are to do things to please others, and he does it for his own glory. We ought to do things for the glory of God, not for our own glory. The interesting thing is that we do things to please God, we actually are pleased within ourselves because of the fact that God is pleased, and he blesses us for that. And the glory that God has by our giving him glory also spreads to us, and we end up at the judgment seat of Christ and in eternity sharing that glory of God. If you don't believe me, just turn over for a moment, if you will, to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, we've seen it before, but it bears repeating right here in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, and here we see in the last chapter kind of the summary of what God has done through Daniel when they were in the captivity in Babylon. And it talks about here in verse 2 of chapter 12, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Well, there's resurrection in the Old Testament. Who said there's no resurrection in the Old Testament? The Sadducees. Well, they were wrong. Pharisees at least believed in a resurrection. Here it is. They're in the dust of the ground. They're dead. These to everlasting life, but others to everlasting contempt and disgrace. Those are the unsaved. So it's in the Old Testament, the New Testament, anywhere you look. But the next verse says this, and those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Seems like we're going to be able to share the glory of God. I don't know what that looks like. We receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. What does it mean that we're going to shine like stars? Will we have an effulgent glory? Some suggest we have an aura now that's visible to God, but we can't see it on other people. Apparently God can see it, but that's nothing compared to what we will possess in our resurrection body. Perhaps similar to what Jesus Christ had when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he appeared with Moses and Elijah when they were there together on the Mount of Transfiguration. Perhaps the glory or the effulgence that Jesus had when they came to arrest him. And they said, are you the one? And he said, I am. And of course, he flashed his glory and all the soldiers fell down. Kind of a fascinating study. It's one of those verses that people overlook. And so all these great soldiers, the flash of the glory of Jesus Christ, when he said, I am, when they asked if he's the one, and he said, I am, they all fell down. Now, that's some kind of glory. It was so bright and brilliant that it just knocked them over. And so we see there's a brightness of the effulgence of Jesus Christ in his resurrection body that isn't apparent right now among believers, but it will be. And it says it right here, chapter 12, verse 3. You can show anybody that. We're going to shine brightly if we have insight, like the expanse of heaven. Well, think of the brightness and the brilliance of any of the stars and star systems and galaxies into heaven, and even our own sun, the brilliance of the sun. We're going to shine like that. And those who lead many to righteousness. Well, how do you lead someone to righteousness? Well, you tell them about Jesus Christ. If they believe in Jesus Christ, you've led them to imputed righteousness. And that gives you, as it were, one of the radiant glows, if you please, of the glory that will be ours. Maybe one of the stars in our crown. I don't know. We're just not told. We're told about the rewards and the glory wreath, but the idea of this glory is beyond anything we can comprehend. But it'll be like the stars, and we'll possess that forever and ever. So it is true that God does all things for his own pleasure and his own glory, but we will share in God's glory and have brightness like the stars forever and ever, says Daniel chapter 12, 3. And we will have pleasure as well, beyond measure, in the new heavens and the new earth and on into eternity. So Peter talks about momentary light affliction. I know some of us say, wait a minute, my affliction is not momentary, it's a long time, and it's not light affliction. But basically the concept here is one of comparison. Our worst pain, our worst anxiety, our worst adversity, the worst thing that comes against us, Christ's pain on the cross, Job's suffering for many, many years with what he had before God released him from that, is nothing compared to the glory and the pleasures that we will have forevermore. And so for momentary light affliction by comparison to the joy and glory that we will have in heaven is it's not even comparable. And so we need to keep that in focus. We need to focus and keep eternity in view. We see in Colossians it says that we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. I think that's coming up in Hebrews as well. So we see in Hebrews where we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and completer of our faith. We're going to see that when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2 and following. So we have that. And then just to close this out, God does all things for his own good pleasure and glory. We do have a passage over there I want to look at in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. We haven't come to the end of Hebrews yet, but one of the summation passages in the book of Hebrews is Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. As he closes out, really the rest of it then is greetings, as he says, grace to you all, your leaders, and grace to you all. And I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. But before that, 20 and 21, he says, now, new subject, may the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, reference to Jesus Christ as a shepherd, the metaphor of the shepherd, we being the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Who was the shepherd? Who was the shepherd through the blood of the eternal covenant? They have even Jesus Christ. We have what's called an opposition here, where the shepherd is parallel and is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, even Jesus our Lord. And let him equip you in every good thing to do his will, the sovereignty of God, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom, and here's the other part, be the glory forever and ever. So we have God being pleased and being glorified. These are the things that God designed. So our point, God does all things for his own glory and his own pleasure. And these are found in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, as well as this fact that in this passage, Ephesians 1, 9, that he purposed these things within himself. Well, believe it or not, we'll move on to verse 10, the next section in our outline, of course. And in verse 10, we have the next piece of information. And so I was trying to find my outline, and again, I've misplaced it here somewhere. Oh, I know where it is. Never fear, there it is. And so in Ephesians 1:10 and 11, 1:10 really in 10b, and so 10a talks about the next one, and the next one, of course, here, we've already seen, made known the mystery, verse 9 and 10a, and then the next one, which is number 6, will be, he gave us an inheritance in 10b and 11. So these verses, again, overlap. Keep in mind that the verses are not separate sentences. This is one connected sentence from verse 3 all the way to 14. So trying to break them down into bite-sized verses is a little difficult because they just continue right on. As we mentioned early on, if you wrote a sentence like this in freshman composition in college, you'd probably get a failing grade. The instructor would probably say, break this up into many sentences. You can't have a sentence that lasts for 14 lines or 14 verses as this one does. And yet Paul did it, and no one seemed to be critical of it. So looking at the next verse, it continues right on. In verse 10, it says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That's about all we're going to get to, so let's start that with a view to. Here we have simply one little particle. In this case, it's a preposition, E-I-S, pronounced ace or ice. I usually say ice, but others say ace. It is a Greek preposition which means into or unto. It has the idea of, when it's associated with the accusative case, with reference or with a view to, looking at. The preposition ace, actually, or ice, means going from one position into another position, moving into some position. And so it is with a view to, looking into something that is different from what is now, with a view to the stewardship of the fullness of times. And so we see here then this phrase, stewardship, and then the phrase fullness of time. The stewardship, we definitely do not have the definite article which is shown in the English. It simply says with a view to stewardship. Stewardship here is the Greek word oikonomia. Oikos means house, and nomia means law. So that means the law of the house. It comes in compound form to mean administration, with a view to administration of the fullness of time. This sounds like some historic period of time, and in fact, that's exactly what it is. It's the period of time following, basically, the dispensation of the church. Now, there's an interim period after the dispensation of the church, which is still the last 7 years of Israel, known as the tribulation, and the last 3.5 years is the great tribulation. But actually, for us, the next thing is not the tribulation, because we won't be here. And so Paul is writing to us as the next event, looking forward after the church is raised at the rapture. The next thing for us after the marriage supper, or actually after the wedding, coming into the marriage supper of the Lamb, is the millennial kingdom. So what's in view here, and all the commentators agree with this, that the next thing will be the millennial kingdom, at least those commentators who are literalists and believe in a literal millennium. Now, we don't have time to develop those who think we're in the millennium now. Obviously, you can look at the world situation. Does it look like we're in perfect peace, that Jesus Christ is reigning as King of Kings now? We can look around. If you think that, then I've got some property out there in the swampland that I'd like to sell to you, or a bridge over a river that doesn't exist, that kind of thing, because it's ridiculous. We are not in the millennial kingdom. It is yet future, and there is a millennium. That's the other thing. People say, well, there's no such thing as a millennium. It's taught in Revelation 20, 6 times in the first 7 verses as 1,000 years. It's taught all over the Old Testament. Jesus himself said that the kingdom is at hand. They could have had the kingdom when Jesus was here, but the leaders of Israel rejected him as king, and therefore the kingdom was postponed. That doesn't mean it's non-existent. There will be a literal kingdom in the future. And Daniel speaks of that kingdom. We've noted it, chapter 7, particularly, where the kingdom is given to Jesus Christ, dominion for all ages following. So we know there's a kingdom. This word stewardship, then, to me, is better translated as dispensation. If you like the word administration, that'll work. If you like the idea, the legal functioning of the house, the household of God. In this dispensation, the household of God is the church. So this is the dispensation of the church. But here he's not talking about that. He's talking about a view towards something yet future. So the administration or dispensation of the church is not in view, but it views forward to the dispensation of the fullness of time, which is following. So this dispensation then, found here in Ephesians 3:2, is the start of this fulfillment with regard to what we look forward to as the millennial kingdom. Now, again, I don't have time this evening to go into the detail, but basically we see that that there are many passages that describe this idea. We've already talked about Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7. We've already mentioned Daniel 2:44. We'll go back and look at that again next time. And then Daniel chapter 7, all through that chapter, verse 13, 14, 18, 22, 27. You can pick them up. Just go to Daniel 7. The whole chapter speaks about the kingdom being given to Jesus Christ and all those who are his. And, of course, we'll be part of that cadre. And then we also see it over in Luke in the New Testament as well, in chapter 12, 32. God has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom. Well, is he talking about a spiritual kingdom? No, he's talking about a literal kingdom. God has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom. Definite article there. And so we see all of these things as well. Plus, again, we'll see it in Hebrews chapter 12, 28. We'll probably have to come back and address those at a later time. But I wanted to get on at least to the next phrase of the fullness of time. Here we have a descriptive genitive. That's a kind of construction in the grammar, which is usually possessive. And here it's descriptive genitive. And so when it says the administration or the dispensation of the fullness of time, it's speaking of, describing what that dispensation is. It's the dispensation of the fullness of time. And actually, it's plural, whereas I say fullness of time, in the Greek, it's actually plural, the fullness of the times, indicating there are multiple periods of time. In fact, we have a Greek word that indicates periods of time. Well, believe it or not, we have run out of time once again, so we're going to have to come back and we will look at this and some of these passages that deal with the dispensation of the fullness of time. By the way, we also have, if you're interested, you can look online under the charts and graphs, and you can see we have a chart here that describes the different biblical times, the fullness of time, and of course, we have the different times. We have the times of the Gentiles. We have the fullness of the time singular. We have the fullness of the Gentiles. All of these refer to different aspects. You can go to the charts and graphs. We'll be looking at this next time. It deals with these different elements of time that are described in Scripture. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. But you can go to the charts and graphs and look up the time periods of the Bible. Well, with that, we'll need to close in prayer. So, Father God, we thank you again. We're so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for these marvelous passages and the journey that we've had going through various passages as we examine the fact that you have given to us this marvelous blessing that you proposed, and that the blessing that we find in time will be only augmented greater by the blessing and reward in eternity when we meet you face to face. We look forward to that, Father. And for that one person who's here this evening without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, again, we want to always dedicate the last few moments of every class to you, whoever you might be. If you're without Christ and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history as undiminished deity, was God, and true humanity, took upon himself the form of a man, and therefore he was the God-man. But that's not all. He became the Savior by being qualified as the sinlessly perfect human being, a second Adam, if you will. And therefore, what Adam did in failing, bringing sin into the world, Jesus Christ, by being sinless and the sinless sacrifice, took all the sins of the human race out of the world. And all you need to do to be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Paul describes it in detail in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. We don't have time to develop that right now, but you can examine it. We have many other passages. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed or called Son, that whosoever, anybody, would simply believe in him, in Jesus Christ, would not perish eternally separated from God, but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can simply have eternal life right now in the privacy of your soul by forming the words as you think that you're believing in Jesus Christ. You can express it as a prayer, saying to the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ, and that's the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it? Before you leave this evening, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to study in your word and fellowship together. We pray that you would enable us to fulfill those things that are designed in your word, and that we come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray all these things in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.